I ask, as always, say that we join our hearts in prayer. Living God, let the words of my mouth and the meditation of all our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. Amen. Lord, teach us how to pray. And so in worship, we are bold to pray together the words our Savior gave us. We know the Lord's Prayer. We hear it and say it every Sunday and every Wednesday in worship. It's almost that one moment of worship where you can just turn your brain off and recite by rote memory. If I'd even say that we could recite this prayer in our sleep, because I've shared prayer with families who are in critical pastoral care settings and concluded that time with the Lord's Prayer. And I've seen folks who seemed unresponsive up to that point begin to mumble along with the Lord's Prayer. We know this prayer. It's central to our life together. It's central to our worship, and we make it a point to teach it to our families. But within this capacity for rote recitation, it's easy to lose the meaning of this common prayer. And so I'm always grateful when Jesus teaching the Lord's Prayer comes up in our lectionary cycle, because we have a new chance to claim the centrality, the meaning, and the importance of this prayer in our weekly worship. It helps that in Luke's gospel, Jesus does not just teach his disciples what words to respond to mindlessly, but gives his followers a deeply personal parable as well to explain the spirit of prayer. So I invite us to start there. In this parable, there is an unexpected visitor in the night. And you, being a good disciple who has listened to Christ your Lord, know that you should display hospitality and welcome to this traveler. But, oh no, you're out of bread with which you can welcome your friend, and so you run to your neighbor at midnight begging for bread. And they are in bed and don't wish to be woken up. Your neighbor, rightly so, grumbles because it's midnight. They complain that they don't want to help. But eventually, Jesus narrates and says this, "I tell you, even though he will not get up and give him anything because he is his friend, at least because of his persistence, he will get up and give him whatever he needs." Persistence. That's a weird motivation for this parable. So we're going to come back to that. Because the parable continues with some of Jesus' explanation, saying that we should consider this parable as we pray the words he's given us. This is the spirit in which we are to ask. And if we ask in this spirit, we will receive, we will find, we will know the door to be open. So Jesus continues saying that even if this grumpy neighbor at midnight could relent and give what's needed, even if you in your broken human condition can manage to give good gifts of eggs rather than scorpions, then God will surely respond abundantly to our prayerful spirit. Okay? So what is the spirit of prayer? Let's look back at this verse 8, this hinge point of the parable, where the neighbor relents and eventually gives the petitioner the bread. It says, at least because of his persistence, he will get up and give. Persistence. I don't think the NRSV helps us much and does us any favors with this translation. In the story we're given, the petitioner asks only once. And persistence just doesn't seem like the right spirit of prayer based on everything else we know. It's as if a child in the back seat of the car on the family vacation to the beach starts asking, "Are we there yet? Are we there yet? Are we there yet? Are we there yet?" and somehow makes the trip go faster. It doesn't work like that. And this word persistence seems to set up some prayerful system of works righteousness that if we pray this prayer enough times, God's going to finally answer. But we got to keep praying over and over again. And so that dangerous thinking could be extended beyond this prayer, saying that if we get everyone in the congregation to pray to win the lottery enough times, again and again and again, eventually God will relent and Muhlenberg will be set for life. I don't think that's how it works either. Now, in a commentary this week by Dr. Brian Peterson, a professor of the New Testament at Luther Theological Southern Seminary, he makes a case for a different but more faithful translation of this word, noting that it's very rare in Scripture. He argues that a better option for translating the Greek word anideia would be shamelessness. or a lack of sensitivity to what is proper, a willful lack of concern about acquiring public shame. Have any of you ever made a shameless appeal? Get to a point where you've just got no pride remaining in the question you have to ask? I remember a time when I was in college and I was cooking and I had to measure out powdered cayenne pepper for a spicy Thai dish that I was making, but I made the mistake of measuring it out over top of the stove and my hand slipped and I dumped a heaping tablespoon of powdered pepper right onto the hot pan. It instantly exploded into my face, tear gassing me and forming a thick smoke that spread throughout my whole apartment building. So I had to go door to door to door throughout my building asking my neighbors to close their windows, and if by chance you have a box fan, can I borrow it so I can air out my apartment? I made this appeal each time with a bright red face, with tears streaming, and with a lot of gross stuff running out of my nose. My neighbors were not moved to assist me because I looked so handsome that day, or because they were so glad to have their apartment smelling like pepper spray. They helped me because I made an appeal with no pride left, with only humility and shamelessness. I was completely at their mercy. So maybe in that sense, shamelessness starts to make some sense. Consider this petition that's made at night. You run to the door of your neighbor fully admitting that you cannot fulfill the faithful and lawful requirement to welcome and feed the sojourner who has come to your house. And so you have to go make this admission in the dead of night when you know full well your neighbor is sleeping. Yet your call to see God's way of hospitality lived out is so strong that you discard your own sense of pride and make the appeal anyway. It's the shameless appeal that moves the heart of the neighbor. But Jesus reminds us in the next verses that God's heart is already inclined toward us to provide. So perhaps the shamelessness of this prayer isn't for the one who hears them. Perhaps shamelessness is meant for us. The Lord's Prayer is a shameless prayer. We approach God without pride or pretense, without seeking honor for ourselves. We are bold to pray in our shamelessness, God, make your name holy. We pray that God's name is glorified, not our own. We are bold to call on God to act, but we do so knowing that God will be glorified, not us. Let your kingdom come. We pray shamelessly that God's way of reconciliation and hope be made known here on earth. We pray that we are stirred out of our complacency to join in God's kingdom-building mission, that we might build this kingdom in God's holy name, not through our plans, but in shameless pursuit of God's will. Give us today our daily bread. We pray only for what we need. We're not praying to win the lottery. We're praying to be fed and cared for so that we might be strengthened to shamelessly care for others. Forgive us our sins, for we ourselves forgive everyone indebted to us, and do not bring us to that time of trial. We seek to be guiltless before God, so we pray that our salvation be bound to the way we liberate others from systems of shame in our world. This would have been a scandalous thing for Jesus to say, and it still is, because systems of honor and shame still rule our societies in so many different ways. Shamelessly offering and seeking forgiveness is a call to break the wheel of injustice that denies human dignity. Jesus is calling his followers to be shameless in prayer. It's important that we say these shameless words together before we gather at the Lord's table. We approach this table of grace, broken by sin, not empowered by any sense of human righteousness, but only a shameless desire to receive God's grace. We come to this table with nothing to offer in return and know that we will receive. We come to this table seeking God's glory, not our own. We come to this table seeking the extraordinary gifts of God found in ordinary bread and wine. We knock at the door in disarray at midnight, and our Lord responds abundantly with Christ's own body and blood. This prayer and this meal both sustain us for shameless service in God's kingdom, Service that does not lean on our own understanding, but is enlivened by God's own Holy Spirit, which provides for us the tools we need to serve. Mercy, grace, forgiveness, justice, and love, and the Spirit provides these tools abundantly. Our first reading today reminds us that prayer can move God to action, that God is mindful of us, that God indeed listens. But Jesus shows us that the spirit of prayer is about calling God to action in a way that changes us. Our hearts are meant to be changed by prayer, drawn ever closer to God's will and God's promises, shamelessly setting aside our own agendas and biases to receive and live into the promise of everlasting life. Shameless prayer allows us, as Paul writes in our reading from Colossians, to continue to live our lives in Christ, rooted and built up in Him, and established in faith, just as we were taught, abounding in thanksgiving. Shameless prayer keeps our lives always focused on the cross, where Christ bore all shame, where Christ rose in glory. At the heart of our worship, at the root of our lives, is this call to shameless prayer, a call to approach God's throne of grace with reckless abandon, trusting that God will provide all that we truly need and lead us in the ways that reveal hope, peace, and eternal life here and now. This trust is all we have, so let us live into it. Let us pray for it, shamelessly. Amen.